Father God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word and for the time we have before us to look into the word. Pray, Lord, that you open our hearts, our minds, that we're easily entreated, that we recognize and embrace truth because we want truth. I pray too, Lord, that you speak through Ray, give him the confidence and peace that he's speaking the words of truth from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Tonight we're looking at the second portion of Ephesians chapter 5. And you remember in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, we're admonished to walk wisely, redeeming the time in the midst of evil days. And this is achieved by believers who understand God's will and live God's will through the Spirit's enabling power, verse 17 and 18. And that produces the characteristics described in verses 19 to 21, which is fairly easy to exhibit for a few hours when we gather each week. But the Spirit-enabled walk is to continue 24/7 at home and at work. And so the next section, namely starting with 5:21 through 6:9, clarifies the details of how this is supposed to be. You know, we tend to think, well, you know, we'll do these certain things and we can all be pious when we meet on Sunday morning or in the middle of the week. But then how does our piety work out day by day and hour by hour? And so he has this long section in here where he's talking about how the Spirit-filled life is going to operate. It's important to do a little discussion on verse 21 because verse 21 is grammatically connected to the preceding part, but it's also pointing toward the next part because there is no verb in verse 22. In other words, you have this section about being filled with the Spirit, and that means that you're speaking and singing and making melody and giving thanks always for all things and submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So that is connected. It doesn't have a verb of its own. So that verse there in the middle, verse 21, is a hinge verse that connects back. It's connected by grammar, and it connects forward because it's going on to these special cases that are telling what this is all about. Now, the only way that these things can be fulfilled is by Spirit enablement. So what we have here, submitting to one another in the fear of God, this is not arbitrary, unqualified, mutual submission, as some people might claim. You know, some people say, well, it says there, submit to one another. So we're all supposed to submit to each other. You know, when people say those kind of things, you need to test it out, see if that's really true. And one of the things that you can do to test such things is basically say, well, suppose it is true. Let's just suppose it is. Then let's check out a few cases to find out if it holds. So, for example, you can turn to Revelation 6:4. And in Revelation 6:4, we have the case of the second seal being open, and another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now, how does it work when people kill one another? Is that reciprocal killing? So the one guy kills somebody and then the other fellow kills him back. Is that how it works? Obviously, it can't work that way. So you see, when it says submitting to one another, you cannot press it to say, well, that means each submits to each other in all cases. So what we have here is that verse 21 is a general statement saying that all must submit to their appropriate authorities. It's not saying that wives should submit to their husbands and husbands should equally submit to the wife. Children should submit to parents and parents should submit to children. Slaves should submit to masters. Masters should submit to slaves. It's not saying that at all. What it's doing is saying submit to one another in the fear of God. And now he gives specific cases of how that is to operate. And notice what is significantly absent. I know that it's one thing that's been taught in Anabaptist circles for many years, but in this list where he's talking about submitting to one another, notably absent is the idea of submitting to church authority. It just isn't there. That's a significant omission. And that fits the metaphor of the body. Remember, there is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So it's talking about one universal church. It's the church in the heavenly places. And so the body is not an entity directing the members. Jesus is the entity, the head directing the members. And then it says that we're to submit to one another in the fear of Christ or the fear of God. And some modern versions try to tone this down and say reverence. But I believe the thing that's involved here is a sense of awe regarding the presence of Christ who is coming as a judge. You see, focus on reality. Submit in the fear of Christ, not just human opinions. You know, I believe that one of the things that true believers need to do is to refuse to submit to foolishness when it's promoted within the church. The Apostle Paul illustrates this in Galatians chapter 2. He went to Jerusalem, and he says regarding experience there among the brethren, he said, "We refuse to submit even for an hour." Why? Because what some of those people wanted was contrary to the gospel. And he ended up, of course, you remember, in Antioch, withstanding Peter to the face, the senior apostle, and said, "You're a hypocrite." And Peter wisely took it, because Peter was wrong. And Peter was adhering to the commandment of Jesus when he said that you're not to lord it over one another. You're all brethren. And that he who is greatest among you shall be slave of all. So, we need to focus on reality and submit to ideas that are better than yours, even if it comes from someone you don't prefer. You know, it's so easy to not like a particular person and then, as a result, not like anything they say, when in fact, they might be saying something really good and useful. And so, don't fragment the fellowship because you're insisting on your opinions. I believe what we need to do is insist on obeying the Bible so we can straighten out the conflicts that emerge. Now, remember that this entire section that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to look at only the first part, namely what we have in chapter 5, but that illustrates submission, which is a consequence of being filled by the Spirit. Excuse me, being filled by the Spirit. And in these general statements, there are three classes involving submission. Always begins with a subordinate member, but the second member of the pair is also addressed. And I hope you understand the words I'm using. I don't really like these words, but I don't want people to take the wrong nuance from them. But let's just call it superior and inferior. And I don't mean inferior and superior in terms of worth. I don't mean it in terms of intellect. I don't mean it in those kind of ways at all. But just to keep track of what we're saying here. The second member of the pair would be the superior pair, the superior member. And the first one is the inferior. Wives first, then husbands. Children first, then parents. Slaves first, then masters. Now, that's the order in which he addresses each of these pairs. So, the superior member is reminded of his relationship to Christ. Husbands, love as Christ loved. Fathers, bring up your children according to God's standards. Masters, remember that you have a master in heaven. And so, the superior member is addressed in a way to get him to avoid abuses of his position. And so, therefore, everyone is responsible before God to do what's right. And the things that are taught in these sections are the exact opposite of the pagan Gentile mind. It's not the way pagans tend to think. Remember, back in chapter 4, we're not supposed to think like the pagans. Their mind is darkened. They pursue evil greedily. Instead, the mind that you learn from Christ. And so now you're having the outworking of what this mind of Christ is to be. So let's look at the husband-wife relationship, verse 22 to 33. And it's also interesting that the fear motif is used to frame the marriage paragraph. Verse 21, wives, submit to your own husbands. Right before that, it's submitting to one another in the fear of God or the fear of Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife, his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she fears her husband. In other words, it uses the same terminology. And so it sets that in a bracket. The truly Christian marriage will exhibit the relationship between Christ and the church. You see, both Christ-like love and submission, glad submission, are non-negotiable. We are not free to come to this passage and say, we're going to emphasize loving mutual service and discard the hierarchical principles of submission. That's what is commonly loved to do today. People talk about having an egalitarian view of marriage. You know, it's a 50-50 kind of a relationship. You know, we decide together stuff. And I'm not saying by that that husbands and wives shouldn't have discussions about things. But we've got to take into account what God has said. You know, it's so easy to come to the Bible and say, well, yes, but I think. I remember hearing about someone who was talking about they were having an ordination at the church, and somebody said, well, but in the Bible, it doesn't say do it like this. And the person said, I know that, but I think God will bless this too. Well, you know, if you're going contrary to what God says, you are shielding yourself away from God's blessing, not inviting God's blessing. So what does it say for the wife? It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, what is the significance of submitting as the church does to Christ? What does that mean? Well, for one thing, the church means forsake all others. Nobody can follow Christ unless he forsake everything. And somebody who's a true believer, do they say, you mean I have to forsake everything to follow Christ? Everything? Are you kidding? Everything? And the answer, of course, from the New Testament is what? Yes. You can't reserve some part of yourself that this is my territory, Christ, leave this alone. So, but is it, do I have to, or do I get to? You see, when a woman gets married, it's she has to leave all others for this exclusive relationship. And I, by the way, a husband is that way too, you know, he leaves others, all others, for his wife. Do you have to? I mean, do people usually go to the wedding and say to themselves, well, you mean I have to forsake all others to have this one? You know, people usually aren't thinking like that. They're thinking, this is a wonderful thing, okay? But when we understand what marriage is about, it's yes, you forsake all others for this one. And so, of course, for the wife in particular, as you think about Christ in the church, forsake all others for this exclusive relationship. Not only that, there is the need to submit. The church submits to Christ. It's not like, well, Christ, we have a better idea. Although many people say that. Actually, they actually say that. I know the Bible says this, but I don't agree with it. We live in a different age or whatever. But the true church is going to submit to Christ and say, you know what? We want to follow you. So a wife that learns from the book of Ephesians how to relate to a husband will surrender to her husband. And that means living in conformity to his wishes, even if it's contrary to her natural inclinations. Now, what does it mean? In everything. This means in every portion of life, every area. No area is to be lived apart from subordination to your husband. And that has to be understood from the flow of the argument in Ephesians. You know, God has designed a husband and wife to be one flesh, working together as a unit, not as two autonomous individuals who happen to live in the same house and see each other once in a while. See, that's how many people live their marriage. It's just like, oh, we meet here, yes, and we had a meal together, and she does her stuff, he does his, and live their separate lives most of the time, and they meet sometimes. I don't think that's the picture of the marriage that is given here. And so this is not to stifle a wife's creativity or actions, but to have her flourish the way God intends. And even if a husband is not what he should be, God will bring ultimate blessing to a wife who follows this kind of headship order. Now, you notice also in Ephesians that the church is enthroned in the heavenly places, enthroned, not just sitting on chairs, but enthroned in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. Now, for the church to be there with Christ, it's unthinkable not to submit to the one we're joined to in the heavenly places and to be delighted with our position in Christ. You know, when you think about being exalted far above all principality and powers with Christ, raised up with him and seated there, enthroned there, it gives you a new measure of delight with Christ, does it not? And so you see, that same kind of picture is to operate where the wife is viewing her relationship to her husband. And so what will that involve? It will involve thankful praise for the benefits he supplies, delight in her position with this husband, rejoicing in his presence and love. You think about Christ in the church exalted there together. Recognize the privilege of being married to this husband and glad submission to his authority, rejoicing in being able to participate in his plans. And what that does, it positions her for a pattern of being blessed throughout life. And then you remember in Ephesians, it also talks about how God has ordained these good works that we should walk in them. And so a wife is supposed to be walking in the works prepared beforehand by God. And that means delighting in the role that God has assigned her, not chafing against it, knowing that that's actually participating in Christ's workmanship, which he's designed from ages past. And then, of course, you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus gives gifts to the church. And so the church is to use these gifts to enhance and further the purposes of Christ. And so that means a wife will use the things her husband provides to further enhance his purposes and actively thinking and not being passive about it. It's not just, oh, well, this is what my husband wants, but doing what she knows would please him and applying wisdom to each situation to make it even more excellent. And remember in chapter 4, we are admonished as believers to not think like the pagans think, but to think like Christ thinks. So how does this fit in with the husband-wife relationship? One aspect of it is the attitude a wife has toward her husband. You know, sometimes you hear people say this. You may overhear women saying this. Well, that's just the way a man thinks. What do you think about that? And maybe while I'm on that subject, I'll mention how I hear men. You can never understand a woman. You know what? I think both of those statements are very ungodly. Because God has designed men and women to be complementary in many, many ways. And one of the ways is complementary in how they think. And so if both are designed in God's image, then this complementary character of their thinking patterns is part of God's image. And so you are missing out if you don't be blessed by that complementary insight that wouldn't be the way you're inclined to think. And so it's not just the way a man thinks. It's not just you can never understand a woman. If you can't understand your wife, you better get busy and start learning how. And if you just think that's just the way a man thinks, well, maybe you better learn something about how to think better. You know, you might hear some woman say, well, I just have to have womanly interaction with my girlfriends. You know what? Your husband should be your best friend and your confidant. And I say that the other way too. A wife should be a man's best friend, the person he would rather discuss things with than any other person. So, in thinking, not like the pagans, not like this disparaging things. You know, you hear people talk about their spouses, and it's just awful. This negative humor people use. Oh. You know, my husband, he's an interior decorator. He just strews these dirty socks all over the bedroom floor. And then the ladies chuckle. Or the husband says something like, well, hope you all enjoy your time at our house. You know, something happened to us today that happens sometimes. I see we have burnt offerings tonight. Everybody chuckles a little bit. I hear you snickering a little. You know what really happened? The wife was frying the meat, and the four-year-old got their finger caught in the screen door. So she's going to say, just hold it there. Let it bleed. Won't matter. Just let it bleed. The floor's okay. I'm fixing the meat just right so Daddy is happy. No. She runs to help get the child loose, and she comforts him, and she bandages it up, and she consoles the child, and all of a sudden she has there's smoke through the house. Oh, dear, what happened? Meat's burnt. You know, and then you have this little episode with the guests, and a little barrier goes up inside the heart of the wife. It's tragic. Or when the husband is denigrated in front of guests with a little joke. What I'm saying is, both for men and women, we've got to quit thinking like the pagans think and put on the mind of Christ. And so, you know, the attitude toward a husband, sometimes it's going to mean that a wife needs to live contrary to her natural inclinations and still be in a teachable attitude toward her husband. I mean, you know, it's possible for a person to say, well, okay, you know, just whatever you want, and say it with a martyr complex that isn't submissive at all. It's just another way of trying to get your way. Now, what about the husbands? Verse 25 to 27. Love your wife according to Christ's example. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Notice, Christ sacrificially gave himself for the sake of his people. And this is an example for all believers to apply in their relationship as imitators of God, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You notice there that Jesus gave himself, Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And the exact same kind of terminology is used to speak of the husband, except in this case, the word himself is pulled forward, so it emphasizes himself in an extra way. It says that he loved the church and himself he gave for us, if you translate very woodenly. So he's really emphasizing giving himself. It's emphatic. And so this is what is the husband's job, to love his wife and give himself, self-sacrificing love for his wife. And sometimes husbands have this kind of attitude, yes, but you don't know what my wife is like. I mean, you don't know how hard it is to love her. Well, try that out in the book of Ephesians. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. That's what the church was like before it was a church. He loved us when? When we were in a very wretched kind of position. So no excuses, men. You know, if your wife isn't what she ought to be, Jesus' example is way past that. He gave himself up. It's repeatedly used to refer to handing someone over to someone else or something over to someone else. Judas gave up Jesus over to his enemies. Same kind of word. And the purpose of this love is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. You know, the believer is set apart to God. That's what sanctify means, having cleansed her. And it refers to a removal of flaws, set her apart for service. Now, how does these flaws get removed? It says, by the washing of water, by the word. So you see, what this means is the husband will have to have first experienced the washing of the water by the word himself. If you're going to be able to administer the word to your wife, like you're supposed to, then you have to first let it wash over your own soul, sanctify your own kind of behavior, modify your own kind of thinking so you can properly do this for your wife. And this is not just forcing your own bright ideas on your wife. Well, I'm in charge here, and so I've decided this, so now, you know, it's January the 1st, and you've got 30 new resolutions to work on by the end of the month. You see, that's not the picture here at all. The husband has to be hearing from the father. By the way, I should just mention something else that comes up. Sometimes there is teaching that is abroad that says that if a husband commands a wife to do something that's morally wrong, she should obey him, and God will hold him responsible instead of her. You ever heard that teaching? It's amazing how many places that thing has cropped up as we've traveled around the country. Listen, that is rank heresy. That is wickedness. Because, you see, it says that just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Everything. Oh, okay, everything. So people grab that and they don't even think. You see, the difference there is that Christ was subject to the Father in everything. Christ never gave any command that was contrary to the Father. And so any husband who gives a command to his wife that's contrary to the Father has no authority whatsoever on that point. He may have authority in other matters, but he has no authority on that point. The scripture is crystal clear. We must obey God rather than men. Otherwise, you're back to the Nuremberg trials. You remember what they were? Do you remember what the Nazi criminals said when they were confronted with their evil crimes after World War II? And in court, why did you do this? They would say, mein Dienst. It was my duty. Fortunately, back in that era of history, the people who were the judges didn't buy that. I wonder what would happen today. But anyway, the point is, it is the husband does have authority, but you notice this passage doesn't talk about the husband's authority at all. What it talks about is the wife submitting, but the focus is on the husband loving his wife sacrificially as himself, loving like Christ. And so the husband needs to be hearing from the Father and being a channel of the things of God. So husbands need to learn from Christ to focus on the spiritual well-being of their wives. And this is to produce a glorious relationship. It says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, speaking of Jesus, union with himself. You know, marriage is presenting her to himself, exclusively setting someone apart for yourself. Glorious, no spots or blame or blemishes, holy and blameless. And so what this means is that a husband is to love his wife even if at some point she disappoints him. I mean, after all, are there some points that we disappoint Christ? I would think so. And so Jesus loves us tremendously, even though we have many imperfections. And so if a husband's going to learn from Jesus as how to love his wife, then he needs to love her even if at some point she makes some mistakes. Notice the husband is in glorious parallel with Christ's love, self-sacrificing love. And she is seated with him in the heavenly places. That's what Christ does. So if a husband's going to learn from that, then that means that if he fails to tell his wife his plans, he's treating her like a slave instead of like a friend. You remember what Jesus said? I don't treat you like a slave. If you treat somebody like a slave, you just tell them what to do. Do this, do this, do this. Jesus said, but I speak to you as a friend. I'm telling you what's going on. So a husband who loves his wife like Christ loved the church, and Christ informs us of what's going on and what he's doing and what's his plans. So a husband is going to incorporate her into his plans and tell her what's going on here and what it's meaning. Gives her perspective and enjoyment beyond the common life. And so they can have a mutual enjoyment of each other's presence. So also, he's going to want to give her the experience of the dimensions of his love, in parallel with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the length, breadth, width, depth, and height of the love of Christ. And he wants to make her glorious. See, glorious by the word, not just his own bright ideas. He is going to provide spiritual input, if he is following Christ's example, spiritual input to raise her to a new level of holiness and wisdom. Now, remember, in Ephesians, the unity of the Spirit is automatic upon conversion, and Christ gives gifts to bring the church to spiritual maturity, which are largely teaching gifts in the first part of chapter 4. And so the husband, in taking that example, is going to spend time teaching his wife about spiritual matters. It's not just whatever happens, happens. And so think about the gifts that Jesus gives to the church. And so the husband is going to actively help her to grow in spiritual maturity. He's going to fortify her against deceitful winds of doctrine. He's going to have interaction with her about spiritual matters. You know, it's a great privilege to interact with your wife about spiritual matters and say, you know, what do you think about this verse? What does it mean? How does it apply to this or that? And the focus is not on lordship, but on love. You see, the husband is never commanded to exercise authority over his wife, but he's repeatedly commanded to love her, doing what is best for her better than she would ask or think. You see, if you love your wife like this, building her up into a more glorious person, she won't have much trouble submitting. And when you think about Christ's ministry to the church, Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So what is the picture here? If you love like Christ loves, then you should be making intercession for your wife. You know, there are times in each of our experiences that we're not in the spiritual frame of mind to ask God for the things we should be asking for ourselves. Have you ever felt that? You're not in the frame of mind to really pray for yourself like you ought to. Then you really need somebody else to be praying for you. And so there are times that we especially need others to pray for us. And you know, many times over the years, when I've preached from Ephesians chapter 5, I've asked audiences to just shut their eyes, and then I ask the men, if you can say honestly that you pray regularly for your wife, raise your hand, and then I count. And then I ask the women, with everybody's eyes closed, if you can say honestly that you pray regularly for your husband, and then I count. What do you suppose the results of that survey overwhelmingly are? What's that? Okay. In other words, I think that probably every time, or practically every time, there have been more women praying for their husbands than husbands praying for their wives. And so I think that's a very important lesson for us men. Don't you think so? It's something that we tend to naturally neglect. Notice, husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies. Verse 28 through 30. It says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body. Now notice this. Men are naturally inclined to do the opposite. This command, love your wife as your own body, is really a specific application of love your neighbor as yourself. Your wife is your nearest and dearest neighbor. In fact, it's interesting that the Hebrew form of neighbor is repeatedly used in the Song of Solomon when the lover refers to his beloved. So just think, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. You know who your nearest and dearest neighbor is? Your wife. And notice in verse 28, you actually have a threefold emphasis on own, and I suppose people, when they translate, neglect some of this because they feel it's awkward in English, but usually they leave out one of the word own. In Greek, it's like this. So, also, the husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. It really emphasizes own wife, own body, and himself. And so the terminology emphasizes it is utterly ridiculous for a man not to love his wife. Now, why is that? Well, you just keep reading. It says that he who loves his wife loves himself. Now, you see, it's a husband ought to love his wife as his own body. But then it goes on to say, a matter of fact, he who loves his wife loves himself. I mean, God's miracle union of man and woman being joined means when he loves his wife, he's loving himself. I mean, if you love your wife like this, and you're building her up into a more and more glorious person all the time, who gets to live with this woman that becomes so glorious? You do. I mean, what a deal. It's one of the best bargains in the universe. God says, build your wife up, love her sacrificially, make her more and more glorious, you know, fortify her in the Word of God, have wonderful discussions, tell her about what's going on, you know, use her brains when yours are lacking. And then who you get to live with? This woman you've been working on, helping her up. What a deal. And that means that ministry to your wife is one of the most rewarding ministries that you can have. You know, one time I was preaching at a church and I was really hammering this point about how a man must love his wife and how some men can appear very pious in church and they can pray wonderful prayers and they can say awful wonderful things and then at home they treat their wife like a dog. And I really hammered on how bad that was. And we had a carry-in lunch there at the church and I was sitting at a table and an old man came up to me and he said, I'd like to hear your sermon now 30 years from now when your children are all grown and have families of their own. I said, what did you say? And he went through that again. I said, why did you say that? He didn't answer. He just stalked off. So that night in the service, I used him as an example. I didn't say where it happened. I just said, this happened to me one time. I was at a church and this happened. And I said, I can tell you what his problem was. Something was said that cut across the grain of how he wanted to live, and so he wanted to discredit it. He met me after the service. How old are you anyway? I said, 45 or whatever I was at the time. How old are you? 78. You've got a lot to learn yet. And when I told that to the pastor and his wife, the pastor said, oh, that man treats his wife terrible, and he is not on speaking terms with his grown son. You see what was happening? The word of God cut right down there through what was going on. You know, when the Word of God cuts down across the way we live, the temptation is to reject it, discredit it, say it doesn't matter, the guy who presented it, there was something wrong with him, or whatever, instead of saying, you know what, it's a privilege to be made aware that the Word of God says no to what we've been doing. Isn't that true? Is it a privilege to change your mind when you're wrong? It is a privilege to change your mind when you're wrong. Just think about it. You can be right tomorrow or even today. So, what this means is that when a man loves his wife, he is loving himself. What a deal. Notice verse 29. A man always cherishes his own flesh. Now, that is parallel with Christ and the church. The fact that he says it in parallel makes something very significant here. You see, when you say a man cherishes his own flesh, our first thought is, okay, if you hurt your arm and you cut it open somehow accidentally, you don't say, well, you stupid arm, you should have stayed out of the way. You bandage it, you sew up the place, you put ointment on it, you carefully, maybe you put it in a sling so you don't stress that arm too much, you watch out for it, you take up for it, you help it get healed. So that's the picture. A man takes care of his own flesh. He cherishes it. But then it says, just as the Lord does the church. So what is parallel to flesh in the first part of the verse and church in the second part of the verse? What is it? It is flesh and church. So a man cherishes his own flesh just as the Lord does the church. So if the Lord is cherishing the church, a man cherishing his own flesh would be cherishing what? His wife. You see, the Lord is cherishing the church, which will be his wife, and a man cherishes his own flesh, namely his physical flesh, but who else is his own flesh? Not just his physical body, it's his wife. And so, a man cherishes his own flesh. Oh, you know, if you aren't cherishing your wife like you cherish your own flesh, you are missing out on something the Lord intends for you to experience. Verse 30, there's an amazing union. We are members of Christ's body. You know, too many men are living separate lives. You know, they go in and out the door. The union with Christ is a lesson on how men are to relate and live with their wives. It's not, well, that's just the way a woman thinks. You'll never understand it. I mean, instead, it's rejoice in the wisdom that's obtained because God deliberately made your spouse to think in different channels and different aspects than you're inclined to think. Now, I want you to see a chiasm in this paragraph to emphasize the main point. Remember how a chiasm focuses our attention to something in the middle. Look at verse 23b. Jesus is described as the Savior of the body. And verse 30, we're spoken of as members of his body. So Savior of the body, members of his body. That's one parallel. Come down from the top. Husbands are to love as Christ loved the church, verse 25. Up from the bottom, verse 29, Christ, a man that's operating wisely nourishes and cherishes his flesh, namely his wife, just as the Lord does the church. So there again, you have a parallel, verse 25 with verse 29. Come down from the top. He's supposed to sanctify her, and the word there is hagiase, verse 26a, and that she might be holy, 27c, in order that she may hagia. Okay, so it's the same root word, and it doesn't come through in English quite as clearly. But in Greek, you see you have this root word of sanctify and sanctify in essence, that she might be holy. Set apart. It means set apart. And then verse 26b down from the top, cleansed by washing. Verse 27b coming up from the bottom, not having spot or wrinkle. And right in the center, the focus is present her to himself a glorious church. You see, all these things are working together to present to himself a glorious bride. Oh, isn't that neat? So, this is the focus for the husband. Make his wife glorious. That's the focus. If you're going to love your wife like Christ loved the church, you want to see her flower forth in more and more glory. Now, what is the purpose of marriage? It's an object lesson for the heavenly mystery, verse 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For what reason? To build this glorious relationship, to have something that's far better than what you could have separately. Now, why would anyone leave father and mother? I mean, your father and mother took care of you when you were so little that you'd have died if they wouldn't have taken care of you. They watched out for you. They healed you, you know, took care of you when you were sick. They educated you. They taught you things. They disciplined you, all these kind of things. And they're doing this for your good. And you're going to leave that? Why would you leave that? It's because you're leaving that precious relationship for something far better. Just think about it. The husband forsakes all others, and they too become one flesh. Be joined to his wife, passive. That means That corresponds to the fact that God joins a couple in marriage. It's not merely that they humanly decided to get together. And this new union is better and closer than parent-child. It's two truly becoming one. And that continues even when the parents are gone. So you see, this earthly union is a picture of the mysterious union of Christ and the church. It's truly a great mystery. And this is one of the reasons why beautiful marriages are so important in the church. Because if we would tell somebody on the street that the church is a picture of the bride of Christ, in other words, the church is actually the bride of Christ and Jesus is the bridegroom, would that make any sense to them, even though those are common English words? And the answer is no, it wouldn't. So let me give you an example. What's the problem? What do we need here? Let's suppose that you took a set of linear equations and took the coefficients to those equations and arranged them in a rectangular matrix and then calculated the eigenvalues of that matrix and found the eigenvalues are all less than one. Then what you can do is make an initial, you can put those things in an iterative scheme in a computer and then make an initial guess as to what the answer is, and it will automatically converge to the right answer. Isn't that amazing? Yes. What's the problem? You see, there are English words that I've been telling you, but you may be saying to yourself, what is a matrix? And what's an eigenvalue? And who cares if an eigenvalue has magnitude less than one? And besides, to understand this theorem and why it's so powerful, you have to understand what a matrix is, how to add them together, how to multiply them, how to calculate eigenvalues, what eigenvectors are, and why having those values less than one help the thing converge, all those kind of things, and say, oh, so that's what happens. But that takes a whole lot of object lessons, you know, a lot of grunt work at the elementary level. You see, in a similar way, people will never understand the relationship of Christ and the church unless they see marriages that are exhibiting the kind of picture we're talking about here. So that they can say, oh, so that's what's supposed to be happening in marriages. Oh, so you mean there's going to be an ultimate marriage something or another about Christ and the church. Now we get it, you see. Just like that theorem was not intelligible as to what is going on because you didn't have enough background. Isn't it a tragedy that in most churches, most marriages, there's many marriages often that are not healthy, they're actually rocky. But aside from that, there are many marriages that are not marriages of delight. You know, if your marriage is not a marriage of delight, you've got homework to do. Go home tonight and start. There really is, it's just such a privilege to be married. And to be married and have a joyful thing. It's like, you mean I get to live with this person day and night? What a marvelous thing that is. And so, the more you delight in each other on the basis of the things of God, not delighting in the wrong kind of ways, the more this can grow into more and more beauty all the time. And so this is a picture of this great mysterious union of Christ and the church. And so Christian marriage shows the relationship between the heavenly husband and his responsive bridegroom, a bride. You see, each partner must be very careful to live in a way so as not misrepresent the heavenly mystery. Each one of you, husband, love your wife as yourself. None is exempt. It isn't like, this is not the book of good suggestions. This is how God says it's supposed to be done. And so, remember, husbands, your wife is your nearest and dearest neighbor, and the wife is to revere her husband. So, if you connect this with Christ in the church, failure to fulfill God's glory in our marriage will mean that our prayers are hindered. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7? And we'll miss out on the sweetness that could be ours in our relationship to Christ. In other words, we have hindered prayers, we have a hindered hinderedness in the sweet relationship we could have with Christ. But if we really accomplish God's will for us as spouses, what we end up having is having the privilege of living out an object lesson that he has given. And that actually clarifies and sweetens our relationship to Christ, but it also helps us understand more clearly what Christ has done and is doing for us and what our response should be to Christ. And it also, by looking at Christ and the church, it helps us understand more clearly how we should be operating toward each other. Now, when we look at Ephesians here, this interplay between the heavenly marriage and earthly marriage really shows Paul is keeping emphasis on the perspective of Ephesians, because there's explicit reference to Christ in regard to the church in these verses. Just notice how many there are. 22, 23, 24, 25, 27, 29, 30, and 32. He's talking about Christ and the church. Well, I thought he was talking about husbands and wives. You see, Paul is tying that all together. And what we have again is Paul gives very exalted reasons for doing the right thing in your marriage. Look at Christ and the church and get with it on that basis. It's not saying, well, you'll sure be a lot happier if you treat your wife sweetly. I mean, that is nice to treat your wife sweetly, and it's nice to be happy because of it. But you see, Paul's reasons are so much higher. And so, remember that we were once dark bulbs, but now we are light bulbs. That's the first part of chapter 5. We once were spreading darkness everywhere we went, but now we can spread light wherever we are. And so this is not just the practical section, but it's the opportunity to put in practice what you've learned. Live all of life in terms of the exalted perspective, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, enthroned with him. And so you're pursuing all of life on earth in terms of God's cosmic purposes of gathering all things under the headship of Christ. You know, no usurpers, no competing authorities. And we've been reading the cookbook, in essence, and now you have a chance to bake a cake. So, husband-wife relationship, and for next time we'll be looking at parent-child relationship, master-slave relationship, and then on to the battle, putting on the armor of God. Now, what about the people who are unmarried or unmarriageable? You know, maybe there's people that are handicapped, and so then they can never get married. Or maybe there are people who would have liked to have been married, but somehow a person that really met the standards that God has for a Christian marriage, they never showed up. What about that? You're not missing out in the ultimate sense if you were doing God's will. You see, the focus is on the ultimate marriage with Christ. And in the glory of that eternal union, earthly marriage compares as a dim shadow. For example, think about this. Maybe in many cases, slaves living during the time this letter was written would not have had the opportunity to marry, and yet they apply Ephesians to their particular situation. See, one of the things we need to remember is the book of Ephesians is applicable to all of us, regardless of our state, because we need to learn to have the focus on Christ, and he's the supreme one, and he brings all things under his headship, and all the glorious things it talks about, and so then there are applications of that depending on our situation. So we connect with Christ and the church. You know, are we really accomplishing God's will for us as spouses, living out the object lesson that he's given? It will clarify and sweeten our relationship to Christ because we understand more clearly what Christ has done and is doing for us. And it'll also sweeten our marriage. But if we fail in our marriage, our prayers are hindered and we miss out on the sweetness we could have in our relationship to Christ. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 131. And I know that this psalm is not usually spoken of in relation to marriage, but I think it has some important implications. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. What is happening here? Why does he emphasize a weaned child? Well, you take a child that is not weaned and give him to his mother. He nestles into her arms, and what's he think? This is a wonderful place. This is where I get milk. I think I'd like some right now. And so he squirms around or fusses or whatever until he's given milk, and that's great. He likes it. He likes being with his mother. But what about a weaned child? Does a weaned child like to sit in his mother's lap? What's the answer? Yes. You see, a weaned child wants to be with his mother even though he's not particularly getting anything out of it. He wants to be there because he just likes to be with his mother. And the psalmist is saying, I'm like a weaned child with his mother. That's my relationship to God. I like being in God's presence even if I'm not getting some special benefit. I believe that's what the psalmist is saying. Now, I'd like to apply that to marriage. You see, it's wonderful to be with your spouse even if you aren't even having conversation. It's just wonderful that she's there or that he's there. It's wonderful just to be in their presence. It's wonderful just to have fellowship. It's like being like with a, as a weaned child with his mother. You just love it being together. What a privilege that is. So it's a thing of mutual delight. You can know that the mother loves holding the weaned child on her lap, doesn't she? Or she, get out of here, you're done with this. Oh. So what kind of emphasis do we have here in this book? You see, the husband-wife relationship is a model what we've learned from Ephesians. What are the lessons the church is to learn, is to give for the wife? The privilege of forsaking all others to be married to this husband, living in conformity to his wishes, even if it's contrary to your own natural inclinations, rejoicing in being able to participate in his plans, delighting in the role that God assigned. You know, there are many women who just think it's not really fair that the husband, that they need to submit to a husband. Well, do you want God's program or not? And so, delighting in the role God has assigned, creatively use what you've been given to further your husband's goals into something absolutely excellent. You know, it's not just, well, he said he wanted me to do this, so I'm doing it. But it's like, how can I make this better than he even imagined? And having your husband as best friend and confidant. What about lessons from Christ for the husband? Self-sacrificing love. Share with your wife the details of your plans. It's not just do this, do that, but it's like, here's what we're doing. Here's what we want to accomplish, and here's how we want to grow. Make her spiritually glorious by ministering the word of God to her, and by clear teaching, fortify her against false doctrine. Do what is better for her than she could ask or think, and be her intercessor. Now, I'm going to also just mention a few other things that I think are worth paying attention to. You know, what are some applications that a husband in particular needs to provide for his wife? I think he needs to provide for her needs physically in terms of a decent living space and resources for meals and clothing, but provide for her emotionally too. Daily show that you cherish your wife by the words you say and by the actions you make. And in the midst of conversations with men, you know, sometimes men will be talking amongst themselves. If your wife walks into the room, look up and acknowledge her with your eyes. And let her know, even if you don't say a word, that you like it that she walked in. And tell her how you appreciate what she is and what she does. You know, one of the things you can do there is comment on how you think the food is delicious. And by the way, I'm amazed at the number of men that don't really help their wife flower forth in culinary things. You know, it's like, sure, try some new recipe. It's not like, well, meat and potatoes is good enough for me. I don't know, what are you trying? Why are you trying this newfangled stuff? No. Encourage her to try something new. And then together you can say, you know what? This is a great recipe. We could improve it by doing this and this and this. You know, in our travels, we have found some very impressive recipes. We're always looking for good ways to fix stuff. And it's just neat to eat stuff that's fixed the good old way and eat stuff that's fixed a good new way. spiritual. Provide for your wife by listening to her struggles and pray with her. And by implication, she will know that you will not belittle her for her struggle. Don't say, well, what's the matter with you? You should have gotten over this 10 years ago. You know, if she isn't over it, it's your job to help her get over it. And protect your wife. Honor your wife in her hidden role. You know, there's so many pressures these days for a wife to feel like that she's not accomplishing anything. She's just sitting at home, changing diapers and fixing meals and ironing clothes. Let her know that what she is doing is wonderful and powerful and good. And help her learn how to do it better. Give her ideas. Protect your wife from financial pressure. You know, feeling that she needs to work outside the home in order to provide more funds. If your situation is like that, then deliberately choose a lower standard of living so that you reduce that pressure. There are many times that less is more. Deliberately choosing less materially can be more in lots of ways. And pay deference to her as the weaker vessel. You know, women have hormonal swings that men know nothing about. And some men are very insensitive to this. Well, what's the matter with you? It seems like about every month or so you go through something strange. Well, she has struggles that you know nothing about. So you need to pay deference to her. Or what about this? I don't understand it. Why you were so depressed right after you had a baby. You know, there's something called postpartum blues. A wife felt busy before, and now she has a baby that has no sympathy for her whatsoever. I mean, this baby just bellers in the middle of the night. You feed her, and you know, 2 hours later, she's bellering again. She doesn't have any sympathy for you. You're worn out and tired. And you thought you were busy before? Oh, man. Don't tell your wife then. Romans 8:28 is in the Bible. Just buck up. Hire somebody to come do the housework and then tell your wife, I don't want you to do any housework. Just rest. Take care of the baby. Just feed the baby, rest, sleep. And difficult child discipline cases. Let your wife know that if she ever feels like that one of the children doesn't respond to her discipline, she doesn't have to fight it. Just tell you when you get home and you will deal with it. And then make sure when you deal with it, that child wishes that day had never come upon the face of the earth. In other words, make it worthwhile. Because you did the bad thing that your mother had to deal with you with, and you were an affront to your mother, and that is totally intolerable. And so those are two big offenses, and the second one is much bigger than the first. You know, I had to confront some children. One time. More than one child, but only one time for each child. They decided afterwards it wasn't worth it. That's what I wanted to learn. Help your wife to properly use her gifts of mercy, which she has so wonderfully, without becoming lenient toward offenders. You know, it's easy for a wife, because of her gifts of mercy, to not be consistent in discipline. And what about interfering relatives? Protect your wife from interfering relatives. What if you have a mother-in-law that comes over and says, well, now you aren't doing things right. Well, she was doing them just the way her husband wanted them done. And so now the wife feels tremendous pressure. She wants to please her mother, but she wants to please her husband. How can she do this? You know, if you see this happening, what you need to do is have a conversation with your mother-in-law. And explain that, look, this cannot happen. We are a new family unit, and if you have objections to how my wife is doing something, then talk to me about it. And I will evaluate it and see if it really is, if it's really good, we'll change. But you cannot come and put pressure on my wife. Well, what if she doesn't come, but she just calls on the phone? Well, nowadays, you have the phone number appears on your phone. Or you might even have caller ID. So you can just tell your wife, you know, when that number rings, just don't answer. And then when you get home, you call her and answer. And describe, this is what must happen. We have to have a change here. Well, what if she still doesn't listen and puts pressure on your wife? You know, a wife was not designed to take that kind of pressure, and marriages have been ruined by that kind of pressure. If she won't learn, move away. You might think, that sounds drastic. It is drastic. It should be drastic. In other words, you need to protect your wife from pressures that she can't handle. Lead your wife in the practical areas of life. You know, if the kitchen sink leaks, don't make her keep a bucket there for months. Fix it. If you don't know how to fix it, call up somebody who does. Go to Lowe's Hardware or Home Depot or what do you call them, Home Improvement Place. I forget what you call them up here. Go there and they have books that show you how to do stuff. Read a book and figure it out. And if you can't figure it out, ask somebody in your congregation. I'm sure somebody would know how to figure it out. But don't just let her put up with it. Dealing with legal issues and automotive issues, don't make her do that. Spiritual issues, lead in terms of child training. Lead in terms of family devotions. Have an insightful time. You know, the Bible is intrinsically interesting. Isn't it so? So don't make it boring. I'm astounded at the number of family devotions that you encounter that are just plain boring. I mean, read the passage. Discuss what it means. Ask the children questions. You know, one of the things we did years ago, we had, I would give children assignments. And so I'd give them an assignment to, we're going to study 1 Kings or 2 Kings chapter such and such. And so you study that for next time and pick some episode in the story and draw a picture of it. Well, guess what they have to do? They have to read the story, think, and then think, oh, okay, it has some soldiers in this story. Wonder how they would be dressed. Maybe they have to look up in a Bible dictionary somewhere to see how they would be dressed. So they make that, and they do all these things. And so then we'd, at the time of devotions, then we'd start with the youngest one and let them show me their picture and explain their picture, and then the next one, next one, next one, next one. That made some very interesting times. One of our children, on one of those occasions, I looked at his picture, and it showed, it was about one of the kings getting assassinated. That was the story. And so there was the king sitting on his throne, and there was a man standing on something behind the throne with a big sword ready to hit him on the head with it. And I said, what's that thing that the man is standing on? He said, that's a box. I said, why is that there? He said, well, he was too short to get at the king, so he had to have a box to stand on. And I said, well, if he was carrying a box in there, the guards would have stopped him, wouldn't they? He said, well, but it says the guards conspired against the king with him. So you see, the child is thinking about the story. Now, obviously, the whole idea of carrying a box in is defective, but he's thinking about the story and thinking about the difficulty this man is going to have as he goes in there. You see, you want to engage the children in these things. And remember, have spiritual insight. You know, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35 is a verse a lot of people don't like. It says that in the church assembly, if a woman has a question, she should ask her husband at home. A lot of people don't like that. But what does that imply? That's what God says about it, so we better pay attention. What does that imply? That implies that the husband knows the answer to her question, or if he doesn't know the answer, he will find it. He will do his research. Years ago, I taught a fair amount of adult Sunday school class, mixed class, men and women. And I was at a certain church where we attended, and I was teaching this class. And I noticed what would happen. There would be certain women that would interact with me in the class, and their husband would just sit there like a bump on a log. And I was thinking about this verse, so I went to the elders and I said, and at this particular church, they had several different adult classes, and you didn't have to go to any, I mean, you wasn't age segregated, you could just go to whichever one you wanted. So we weren't forcing anything on anybody. If they didn't like the idea, they wouldn't have to come to my class. And so I just said, what I'd like to do is do an experiment where the women may say nothing in the class. But they're not supposed to be inactive. They're supposed to be thinking, taking notes, paying attention, writing down questions that they have, and then they ask those questions to their own husband at home. And so then the next Sunday, nobody's the wiser. The husband says, you know, I've been thinking about this. Maybe he even figures out the answer and tells his wife. But if he can't figure it out, he can say, you know, I've been thinking about something you said last week. And what I wonder is this and this and this. And nobody's the wiser that his wife was the one who thought up the question. He never thought it up. But he has to learn to articulate the issue, ask it in class, receive the answer, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so in the meantime, there's a bond being developed between him and his wife instead of an interaction between me and the wife. Unfortunately, the elders did not permit that to happen. So I'm still waiting to do that experiment. And just for an extra here, pay attention to your wife's advice. You know, a lot of people like to remember about Adam and Eve. Adam shouldn't have listened to Eve and eaten of that fruit, and that's true, shouldn't. And Abraham shouldn't have listened to Hagar when she said go, listened to Sarah when she said go into Hagar. He should have said, no, that's not a thing to do. But you know, one time God said something, and Sarah said something in particular, and Abram didn't like it. And God said to Abram, the thing that Sarah said, that's what you're supposed to do. And I think Sarah didn't even say it with a good attitude. She said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. He shall not inherit with my son Isaac. I think she was probably pretty irritated. And it grieved Abram tremendously because he loved Ishmael. And God said, the thing that Sarah said, that's what you're supposed to do. In other words, even though Sarah may have had a bad attitude at the time, she was more in harmony with God's eternal purposes than what Abram was on that point. And so he should listen to her. You know, there are some men that have an arrogant attitude, and they think, well, anything their wife says, if he would listen to her, then he would be submitting to her, and so therefore he can't do that, even if her idea is better and he knows it's better. That is utter nonsense. You see, this verse in the Bible is to help clarify that point. There are sometimes, husbands, that you are to do what your wife thinks instead of what you think. Now, how can you decide when that is? If sometimes you're not supposed to listen to your wife and sometimes you're supposed to, how do you know which is which? The answer is really quite simple. It's when she is right and you are wrong. And listen, in your soul, you know. You know, because in the discussion, it comes out and you really know that, hey, yes, she was right. Then that's the time to do that. But the goal is to help your wife grow in holiness and sanctification, make her into a more and more glorious person in the Lord. Now, let me make one comment or a little bit of a comment about singlehood. I know that singlehood is not the focus of this passage, but it is an issue. And I think that in many of our circles, the idea of singlehood is viewed as bad or as second choice, or those who are 25 or 30 and still not married are leftover blessings and all kinds of horrible things that people say. Remember, it is God's will that every person be single for a while. The question is, how long is that singlehood to last? And so singlehood is a special gift from God, and we'll be training our children that singlehood is a special gift from God. Don't waste it. In other words, invest your life in God's kingdom vigorously as a single person, not whining and moaning that, oh, if you just have a Prince Charming for me, I will be glad to jump on his horse and get out of my father's house. But in the meantime, I'll make quilts up to the ceiling. You know, I mean, what a disaster. Instead, have a focus on investing your life in the kingdom of God. And then if God at some point brings marriage into the picture, then that needs to fit in with that whole picture. Let me give you an example from our family. Our oldest daughter went to Africa as a Bible translator at age 22. And after she was there for about 6 months, she decided it would be useful for her to go on migration with a nomadic set of Muslim cattle herders. How would you like that, dads? Well, the mission director thought it would be all right, and so she made a deal with the tribal group. And they didn't want to take her at first, because what if she fagged out on the way? They couldn't leave her by the trail. They couldn't take her home. What would they do? So she made them a deal. She said, I'll go with you for 3 days, and if I can't make it, I'll go away. So they said, okay. So they assigned a woman to be her mother, and they watched out for her. She waded through rivers up to her armpits and hiked 10 or 20 kilometers a day. And so in several weeks, she figured she hiked well over 100 miles. They would fix their huts in the evening, pack up their stuff the next day. Sometimes they rested. And it was total immersion in this new language, which is what she wanted, because she could learn the language faster. And they watched out for her. Some visitor would come, and they'd say, who's that over there? They say, that's one of ours. In fact, that's her mother right over there. I say, God does amazing things. Anyway, after she went on that trip, I said to her, you know, if you had been a man, you couldn't have gone on that trip, could you? I mean, you know, the trip actually opened the hearts of people toward her, because it was unheard of for a white woman to go alone with these people in migration. And she said, oh, no, I couldn't. Because they would have wondered, what are you here for? If she had been a man, you here for our cattle? You here for our women? But you see, as a single woman, she was totally a non-threat. Now, the point I'm making, as a single woman, she could do something that a married man couldn't do, a single man couldn't do, a married couple couldn't do. There would have been no place for that situation. And so it's an example of how you can use your singlehood for the glory of God. So don't throw away your singlehood and think, oh, if I could just get rid of this, how wonderful it would be. Your singlehood is a treasure to use at the moment, and you don't know how long that moment is. Anyway, does anyone have any observations or questions or comments? For next time, study chapter 6. Chapter 6, we'll continue with the household application of being filled with the Spirit. That's children, parents, and slaves, masters. And then we'll look into taking on the armor of God.